Let's turn in our Bibles this evening, first of all, to 1 Peter. 1 Peter 3:15. I presume, again, a scripture that's familiar to most, if not all of you. 1 Peter 3:15, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." The context indicates that you live such a life that those about you will be interested to know what's the secret of this, and they will ask. But of course, what we're emphasizing is be able to give them a reason. We talked about understanding this morning. We need to have an understanding. We need to know what we believe and why we believe it. We need to get back to the Word of God. And one of the things that I notice as I travel around, I'm astonished at how little Christians seem to understand. There are a lot of young people who grow up in an assembly or in an evangelical church, and they're professing Christians, but they don't really know the basics. And when they get off to college, they confront some professor. Is this a little too high? How's that? Is that better? Can you hear me in the back still? No? Okay. How about that? Is that better? Gone too high now. They confront some university professor who seems to know all, and the next thing you know, they've lost their faith. They didn't really have any faith. They didn't really know what they believed and why they believed it. And so we're trying to emphasize an understanding. And we noticed this morning three areas of understanding. There were those in the Old Testament who had an understanding of the time in which they lived, and they knew what Israel ought to do. And we noticed how Jesus called the people hypocrites in his day because they could discern the sky and know what the weather was going to be, but they could not discern the time in which they lived. And I believe that we live in a peculiar time. And we're going to talk more about that in subsequent sessions, but just briefly now. In Matthew 24, Jesus was asked, what would be the sign? And we won't turn to it at the moment, but Jesus was asked, what would be the sign of your coming and of these things, the destruction of the temple that he talked about, and of the end of the world? And he gave a number of signs, wars, rumors of wars, earthquakes, pestilence, famine, and so forth. And books have been written, sermons have been preached about these signs. These are signs that everyone is familiar with, signs of the last days, signs of the near approach of Christ. I believe that we are living in those days. And yet there's another sign that Jesus gave that I think is more important than any of them. It's the first thing that he said when they asked what would be the sign. In Matthew 24, verse 4, Jesus said, "Beware that no one deceive you. Beware that no one deceive you." And he went on to explain that the last days prior to his return would be characterized by the greatest deception that the world has ever seen. He said it would be religious deception, amazingly. Religion in the space age. Marx said religion would die, Marx is dead, and religion is more alive than ever. It's not necessarily good. There's a great religious revival sweeping the world. But a large part of it involves occultism, false religious belief. And this is exactly what Jesus warned about, and he said it would be characterized by three things: false prophets, false messiahs, and false miracles. And the miracles would be so convincing that they would deceive, if possible, the very elect. And we want to talk more about that. We're living in a time of miracles, parapsychology, psychic phenomena. One of the things that, I don't know how familiar you are with it, something that is really going to convince a lot of people is firewalking. And it's becoming very popular now. It used to be confined to a few esotericists, a few Buddhist monks in Thailand, or certain shamans in the South Pacific, or elsewhere, who had attained to the status of being able to walk across white-hot coals with their bare feet and not be burned. But it's happening in the United States now. Thousands and thousands of people It's very popular in Southern California. In Beverly Hills, we have firewalking parties, you know, in the backyards of some of the wealthy homes. And people are literally walking across, barefoot, across white-hot coals that are measured with special thermometers at 1,300 to 2,000 degrees Fahrenheit, and they're not burned. Randy the Magician, some of you may be familiar with him, who used to try to debunk psychics like Uri Geller. And Randy has claimed that he could duplicate anything that the psychics could do, bending keys with their mind and so forth. Randy is stumped by firewalking. He's not about to walk across white-hot coals barefooted. Something is happening, and these people, we'll talk more about this sort of thing later, but these people say this proves the incredible potential that it resides within humanity, the power of the mind. And if we really believe we can do it, we can do it. Now, you know what that is going to do. I believe that the church is going to be confronted, is being confronted, but increasingly is going to be confronted with this question. There's nothing wrong with tapping the atom of the energy that's in the atom. That's not inherently demonic or evil. You can use atomic energy for good or for evil. Well, then what could possibly be demonic about tapping into that incredible potential that resides in the 90% of the brain that psychologists tell us we're not using? Why, these are just normal, natural powers of humanity. And don't give me this stuff about it being demonic. And what you need is discernment. I was sharing yesterday noon with some charismatics that I don't find in the Bible that the Bible says we need a miracle ministry, and that in the last days the great need is to demonstrate the truth of the Word of God by miracles. But it tells us that there will be false miracles. And it tells us that we need discernment. And Jesus, as we quoted this morning, warns of people who will say to him, "Lord, Lord, haven't we prophesied in your name? In your name we cast out devils. In your name we did miracles. And I will say, I never knew you." He warns about false doers of miracles. And 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 tells us that this one, the Antichrist, whose workings are after the power of Satan, with signs and wonders, lying signs and wonders that will deceive those who have refused the love of the truth. And they will be given a strong delusion to believe the lie. So we live in a day when I believe these things are coming to pass. A great religious deception, and we're going to talk more about it as regards the church, because it's in the evangelical church. An apostasy is upon us, I believe. People often say, well, what remains before the return of Jesus Christ? Israel is in her land. Russia has become a great power, ready to attack from the north. The Arabs are in a confederacy, and the 10 nations. European economic community has been organized. What could possibly remain? Well, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, and we will get involved in that more later. We're just talking briefly now about understanding the times in which we live. It tells us that day will not come except what? There come an apostasy first. You want to know what has to happen? We must have an apostasy, and that will prepare the way for the revelation of the man of sin, the man of lawlessness. I do not believe he will be revealed before the day of the Lord. I believe he will be revealed as a result of the apostasy that will come before the return of Christ, and that will prepare the way for his revelation after the church is taken out and the restraint has been removed, and we talk more about that later. So we need to have an understanding of the times in which we live. And we need to be able to offer people a reason for the hope that is in us with meekness and fear. We've got to be able to explain to people what is wrong with what they believe and why. And we talked this morning about the confusion that has come into the church Because we try to talk like the world and we try to make Christianity sound as much like what they believe as possible so we won't confuse them, so we won't offend them. But in the process, we are confusing them. We mentioned the Star Wars Force. And let me give you an example. Suppose that I am an occultist who worships the Star Wars Force. And you're Christians and you want to win me to Christ. But you wouldn't want to offend me. And you want to try to make Christianity sound as much like what I believe as possible so that you can sneak me into heaven. And one day I'll wake up in heaven and wonder how I got there. I didn't repent. I didn't believe in Jesus. But I believe in some kind of a force. And you told me that the force was Jesus, you know. And so you could communicate with me. And you say, Dave, the real force is Jesus. Or do I respond to you? I say, hey, man, that's cool. You call it Jesus, I call it the force, but we're into the same thing, huh? You know, all is one. You haven't helped me. You've only confused me. We have to differentiate between the lie that's current in the world today and the unchanging truth of the Word of God. And we've got to make the difference clear and plain. And we've got to be able to explain to people what is wrong with what they believe and why. So we need an understanding of the times in which we live. And then we saw that God wants us to understand and know Him. We want to talk a little bit more about that tonight. And we saw that we must understand the gospel. Because those who receive the word of the kingdom and understand it not, Satan comes and takes the seed right out of their heart. And then we saw that we need to understand who Jesus Christ is. He is the culmination. He is the embodiment of all of this that the Word of God tells us that we need to understand. And so we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we might know Him that is true. And we are in Him that is true, even in His Son, Jesus Christ. So sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. And you cannot give a reason for something that you do not thoroughly understand. And I believe that that is one of the great needs in the church today. You need to get out there in the firing line. You need to talk to people. Talk to atheists. Talk to occultists. Reason with these people. And one of the best things that you can do is ask questions. If you don't know how to talk to a person, show that you're interested in them by asking questions. If you've ever seen a conversation going on, very often, neither party is listening to the other one. But each one is waiting until the one person, you know, until the other person takes a breath so that he can jump in and say what he wants to say. And he's not caring what that other person is saying. All he wants to do is get across his ideas. And if a non-Christian feels that that's all you want to do, they're going to detect this. Begin by showing an interest in them as human beings and ask questions about them. And that's one of the best ways to find out what they believe and where they're coming from. One of the great mistakes that you can make is to answer a question before you hear it, Solomon tells us. And to tell somebody what's wrong with Ekankar, or what's wrong with F, or what's wrong with Transcendental Meditation, or what's wrong with Zen Buddhism, and you don't know the first thing about it. And you've got some son or daughter or relative or loved one or friend who's involved in this, and you're pushing something on them and arguing with them and telling them what's wrong. And all you are doing is demonstrating to them what they've been taught to believe, that they are enlightened and that they have an understanding that you don't have. And you're demonstrating it to them because you don't know what they're into. And the best thing you can do is to begin to ask questions. Ask some simple questions. Well, what do you believe? Well, why? Well, what's the purpose? Well, what do you hope to get out of this? Where is it taking you? Have you been able to realize this? I remember a good friend of mine who was one of the founders of the Hare Krishna movement in the United States, and he was editor-in-chief of their magazine, Back to Godhead, for 3 years. One of the things, interestingly enough, that attracts a lot of these people is prophecy that convinces them. Well, why is it that there's a Vedas? Why is it that the Upanishads? Why is it that the Koran? Why is it that the Book of Mormon doesn't talk about Russia and Israel and the revival of an empire and the coming conflict and all of these things that the Bible talks about. Obviously, prophecy is coming true. Why isn't it part of the system that I'm involved in? That's one of the things that first attracts these people. And he called a Christian television station. And by the grace of God, the person that he got on the phone had been in Eastern mysticism and understood something of what he was involved in. He just asked questions. He didn't argue. He said, well, what are you involved in? Well, I'm in the Hare Krishna movement. Well, why? Well, because I'm fed up with materialism and corruption, and I want to live a pure life, and I want to know God. Some of these people are sincere. I want to be delivered from my lusts and from my desires. Well, the voice on the other end of the line said, well, have you accomplished this? Now, if he had not been ready to hear what the Spirit of God had to say, he would have argued. He would have lied. He would have blustered and said, well, yes, of course I have. It's a good way to find out where a person is and whether they're ready. And he was honest enough to say, no, I haven't. He'd become disillusioned. His disillusionment had reached a climax when his best friend, who was the leader of a Hare Krishna temple, had waded into the lake in St. Louis in January, up to his neck with his prayer beads in one hand and a loaded 45 in the other, and blew out his brains. Things like this were happening. There's over a 90% divorce rate among the Hare Krishnas. And he used to try to reason it out and say, well, there's nothing wrong with the philosophy. The problem is we can't live up to it. But he began to see it was the philosophy that was creating the problem. And so the voice on the other end of the line said, do you know anyone in the movement who has achieved this? And he was honest enough to say no. And then the voice on the other end of the line said, well, I was into the same thing for the same reason, and I found that I could not achieve it on my own. And I only found peace and love and joy and purpose when I met Jesus Christ and gave my life to him. That was just a step along the way. Be ready to give an answer, but you can't give an answer until you know what a person is involved in, and to give a reason for the hope that is in us with meekness and fear. Now, the situation today and the problem with humanity has basic roots. And let's go back to Genesis chapter 1. You can't really understand the New Testament unless you're familiar with the Old Testament. I don't know how many of you are familiar with or have heard Henry Peterson. I've never seen it in print, so I may not have it accurate, but I've heard him recite the poem several times. How does it go? Yes, I thought I knew my Bible. Reading piecemeal, hit or miss. Now a bit of John or Matthew. Now a verse in Genesis, certain chapters of Isaiah, certain Psalms, the 23rd, 12th of Romans, 1st of Proverbs. Yes, I thought I knew the Word, but I found that thorough reading was a different thing to do, and the way was unfamiliar when I read my Bible through. You who like to play at Bible, dip and dabble here and there, just before you kneel aweary and yawn through a hurried prayer. You who treat the crown of writings as you treat no other book, just a paragraph disjointed, just a crude, impatient look. Try a worthier procedure. Try a broad and steady view. You will bow in very wonder when you read the Bible through. It begins in the Old Testament, and the basics are laid out so clearly. We want to talk a bit about them tonight. In the beginning, verse 1, God created the heaven and the earth. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Now, we don't have time to talk about it. I'm sure most of you are familiar that the word there is Elohim. It literally means God. It's used about 2,700 times in the Old Testament. What it literally says is, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But we're not teaching polytheism. And yet, the Jews faithfully were monotheists. They believed in one God. And from Mount Sinai, God says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." Why do we have this word God, then? Something very interesting about it. With two exceptions. One of the exceptions you have in verse 26. "Let us make man in our image and in our likeness." But with very few exceptions, this plural noun is always used with a singular verb and a singular pronoun. From the burning bush, what does Elohim, gods, say to Moses when he says, "What is your name?" Why, of course, gods say, "We are what we are." No. Elohim, a plural noun, says, "I am that I am. You tell them that I am have sent you." And from Mount Sinai, as we already quoted, it is Elohim who says, "Hear, O Israel, Jehovah, our Elohim, is one Jehovah." And in Isaiah 43, 44, 45, 46, as well as many other places in the Old Testament, it is Elohim who says, "I," not "we," "I am God. There is none else. Is there a God beside me?" Elohim says, "Me. I know not any." You have a plurality within the Godhead. You cannot deny this. All through the Old Testament, consistently as in the New Testament. But God is one. And "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God." The word means unity. Now, you can't explain this in any other way except the Trinity. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, three persons, one God. Now, this is very important. There are four basic concepts of God. One is polytheism. The Greeks believe in many gods. The Hindus believe in many gods. The problem with this, you have diversity, but you have no unity. The gods quarrel, they steal one another's wives, they fight wars. There's no unity in heaven, there can be no unity on earth. There's no head God to pull the whole thing together. The gods do what they please. You have diversity, but no unity. On the other end of the scale, the Muslims, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Muslims say Allah is one, meaning he is all alone. You have unity, but no diversity. So that before Allah created anyone, he could not experience love. He could not experience fellowship and communion. He was all alone. He was incomplete in himself. Of course, you have a third concept, that is that God is everything. Pantheism. That is the most popular belief today among our scientists in the Western world as well as in the East. But in between all of this is the concept of God that is taught consistently throughout the Old and New Testament. That is that God is three persons who comprise one God. You have unity and you have diversity. God did not need to create us. Before he created anyone, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit loved one another, communed, fellowship, purpose, planned. And God of the Bible is complete within himself. And he doesn't need you. And he doesn't need me. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The Creator and creation in the Bible are separate and distinct. And this is very important to understand. In Eastern mysticism, various systems that are popular in our world today, in the Western world as well, God created the universe out of himself. Or the universe is an extension of God. The universe is God. Well, you can see the problems with that. If the universe is God or an extension of God, then God is corrupt and God partakes of sin and destruction and decay and death, because that's inherent within the universe. If God created the universe out of himself and he expanded himself, then God's form and God's substance has changed. And God is unchangeable. And there are other consequences that are devastating. You see, if God is part of the universe, if the universe is part of God, then he's part of the problem, and he can't possibly introduce a solution. Jesus is God, who became a man to pay a debt that we could never pay. The second law of thermodynamics tells us that this whole universe is running down like a clock. That one day the stars, the planets, will be dead, infinitely dispersed, approaching absolute zero. And all the schemes and dreams and hopes and plans of humanity will be like sand castles washed out into a cosmic ocean of nothingness. And that will be the end, unless God is totally other. And indeed, this universe is subject to decay, disease, destruction, and death because it is separated from the giver of life. And that means there's hope. Because he's not part of the problem. He's not contaminated by this. His judgment is upon this universe, but he can reach in from outside with forgiveness, with resurrection, with new creation, with redemption, and there's hope. Otherwise, if God is part of this thing, there's no hope. And even the Star Wars force is running down like a clock, and I don't care what you believe in, if it's part of this universe, it's ultimately doomed to destruction. And so our only hope is in God, who is totally other. And there's no explanation for evil if God is part of this thing. Then evil begins with him. Of course, that's one of the problems with reincarnation. We don't want to get too much into these things, but you will confront these things in society about you. The belief in karma, the belief in reincarnation. You see, many of our scientists would tell us today, and I'm talking about Nobel Prize winners, I'm talking about top scientists, you can name some of them in subsequent sessions, but they would say, you don't die. You just get recycled. Well, that's what reincarnation is. Reincarnation is simply recycling this old dead and dying universe, and you're part of it. There's no hope in that. Reincarnation says that what is happening to me in this life is a result of prior lives that I've lived. Now, understand, and we're going to talk more about psychology, and I may offend some of you, but in my opinion, psychology is Satan's masterstroke of genius that comes right, hatched in hell. Comes right out of the pit of hell. And Freud's idea that your early life has determined your personality and what you are today, and you're the sum total of your experiences from the past, that was simply a westernized version of karma that says it's your prior lives that have determined what you are today. And indeed, many of our psychiatrists today are getting involved in that because under hypnosis, they regress patients back into the womb. We've got a book on hypnosis back there. You've got to get it. Hypnosis and the Christian. There's nothing else like it out there. It's a small book, and there are a few copies left. Hypnosis plays a very heavy part in the deception that's involved in the world today. Hypnosis takes many forms, all the way from positive affirmations that salesmen are learning and business executives are learning, self-hypnosis tapes, auto-suggestion, and so forth. And under hypnosis, psychiatrists will regress you back to your childhood to get at the root of some of these problems, personality problems that were created by some trauma that began in your childhood, and you got to go back and discover this and uncover it and be delivered from it. That's an absolute lie. An absolute lie. It is not biblical and it is not scientific. And they can regress you into the womb where you come out with factual data concerning the birth process. And even remember who the doctor was and what he said and where the nurses stood and so forth. But the scientific fact, folks, is that the myelin sheathing in the brain of the prenatal, natal, and early postnatal infant is not sufficiently developed to carry memories. So we're coming out under hypnosis with a memory that does not exist. Not in the brain. And then the psychiatrist will regress you right through the womb back into prior life, where the subject comes forth with factual memories of a life that they lived in a little village in South India. And they'll tell you where the sun rose up over this hill and where the stream was where the women washed their clothes. And they've never been there, and so they say that must prove reincarnation. There are plenty of demons that know all about these little villages and who speak through these people, and under hypnosis, you are opening yourself to demonic control. That's the problem. This is the sort of thing that's happening in our world today. And so, karma and reincarnation is simply It was westernized by Freud. And what does it say? What happens to me in this life is the result of the karma that I built up in a prior life. But that was the result of karma from a prior life. And that from a prior life, and a prior life, and a prior life, and a prior life. And when you trace it back to the beginning, bad karma began with God. It goes back to what the Hindu calls the time when the three gunas, the three qualities of the Godhead, were in perfect balance. And there was nothing. This was the void out of which it all comes. And something happened to cause an imbalance in the Godhead. And the prakriti, the manifestation, began. And you and I are all reaping today the results of bad karma that began with an imbalance in the Godhead. And bad karma is built into the very fabric of the universe, and there is no escape. It's a hopeless philosophy, and you need to know this to explain this to people. And in the process of living this life, I'm building up karma that will cause me to live yet another life. You see, there is no forgiveness in karma. Karma does not solve the problem of evil, it only perpetuates evil. Because if I am a murderer in this life, I must come back as the victim of murder. If I am a husband who beats his wife in this life, I must come back in the next life as a wife who is beaten by her husband. So karma doesn't solve the problem of evil, it perpetuates it, because for every crime that is committed, the perpetrator of that crime must become the victim of the same crime in a subsequent life or sometime later in this life. And in working off the karma of a prior life, I'm building up more karma for which I must live yet another life, and 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 it never ends. There's no hope. And that's why the real Hindu calls it the wheel of reincarnation, from which there's no escape. And Gandhi himself says, reincarnation is a burden too great to bear. Now, just mentioning Gandhi reminds me of some of the deception that's in our world today. I've seen Christians walk out of the film Gandhi and say, oh, that's the most beautiful, powerful film that I've ever seen. It's a film that is full of lies. It's about a Gandhi who never existed. And I won't go into the details of what kind of a person Gandhi really was, the tyrant that he was. You literally had your bowel movement on his ashram when he said so. And Gandhi slept naked with naked young women in order to prove the resolve of his vow of celibacy, of course. And the film begins with a lie. Gandhi, you see him assassinated, and he cries out, oh God. Gandhi did not cry out, oh God. He cried out, hey Rama. And the film begins with an implication that Rama, one of the Hindu deities, is the same thing that you mean when you say God. And that's a lie. And at the climax of the film, Gandhi says, I'm a Muslim, I'm a Buddhist, I'm a Hindu, I'm a Christian. He should have added, I'm insane. Because there's no possible way that you can be all those things. Just to give you a quick rundown, in Buddhism there is no God. In Hinduism, 330 million gods approximately. You could hardly say that's the same thing. In Islam, as we already said, Allah, who is all alone, one God. In Christianity, the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who comprise one God. You can't say that's the same. In Buddhism, the goal is nirvana, which literally means to be blown out. A return to nothingness. And if you're interested in that, then I suggest you become a Buddhist. In Hinduism, the goal is moksha, self-realization, to realize that you are God. In Christianity, that's the ultimate heresy. People say Jesus never claimed to be God. Indeed, he did claim to be God, and that was why he was crucified. Read John's Gospel, chapter 10. Jesus said, I've done many good deeds. For which of these deeds do you stone me? For a good deed we stone thee not. But because thou, being a man, makest thyself out to be God. That was the ultimate heresy for which he was crucified. The goal of the Christian is not to become God, it's to be in heaven with God. In Islam, the goal, and I'm not an expert on Islam by any means, but the goal, as I understand, is paradise, which is very much like in Mormonism, perpetual celestial sex. But there seems to be a problem because as you read the Quran, it seems that women have no soul. Now, in Buddhism, what Buddha was basically saying was that all problems come from desire. You've got to adopt the Four Noble Truths and follow the Eightfold Path in order to deliver yourself from desire. The problem was that Buddha himself couldn't be delivered from desire, because the thing that Buddha desired above all was to be delivered from desire. There's no escape apart from Jesus Christ. And you need to understand a little bit of the seduction that is afoot in our world today. In the beginning, God, the God of the Bible, who is personal, who is transcendent, who is totally other, who is not part of the creation, who created ex nihilo, out of nothing he created this world. Now, the denial of this separation between creator and creation is at the root of many false religions and false systems of belief that oppose Christianity, and we need to understand it. This was Mary Baker Eddy's problem, for example. Mary Baker Eddy turned Jesus into a scientist. That was supposed to be a big compliment to Jesus. And she said, everything runs by law. And what we need to do is understand these laws and scientifically apply them, and it's all okay. You see, she put God into a cause and effect relationship with his universe. I hope you can understand that if God is in a cause and effect relationship with his universe and everything runs by laws, there is no grace. This is current in the evangelical church today. Some of you may have be aware of or may have read the book The Secret Kingdom by Pat Robertson. Now, I don't know what you think about Pat Robertson. I think he's a man of God. I think the Lord has used him powerfully, but I think he also has gone astray in many ways. I'm not perfect, neither is he. And one of the problems in our world today is that Christians believe what's told them on television or on the radio because some great personality says it. I had the privilege a couple of years ago to speak to at the National Religious Broadcasters Conference in Washington, D.C., to the television people. And I raised a question very sincerely and solemnly with them. I said, you know, Paul said, Hymenaeus and Philetus concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already and overthrow the faith of some. And I said, let me ask you this. Suppose Hymenaeus and Philetus lived today and they had a huge international television ministry and they were teaching that the resurrection is past and they weren't overthrowing the faith of some, they were overthrowing the faith of millions. What would you do about it? How do you police your ranks? We've got some very serious problems today, folks. Christian radio and Christian television can be a wonderful blessing. It can also be a curse. And it can spread apostasy like nothing the church ever knew from the beginning until now. And in his Secret Kingdom, first of all, why a secret kingdom? And he sold that secret for a $100 contribution or more. It wasn't in the bookstores, but you could get this book if you sent in $100 or more. And the Secret Kingdom is based upon eight principles or eight laws. The law of reciprocity, for example. If you give to someone, you'll get it back. And God now is bound by laws. And these laws are explained as being applicable to anybody. You don't even have to be a Christian for this to work. These are universal cosmic laws that work for anybody. You see, Paul wrote the book of Galatians to deliver the church from what we call the Judaizers, who wanted to put the Christians back under the law of Moses. Today, we have a different kind of Judaizer. They want to put us back under cosmic laws and principles. This is exactly what Mary Baker Eddy did. It's exactly what Ernest Holmes did. And God becomes impersonal. And if he's personal at all, he's bound by law. And if I understand these laws, I've got him at my mercy. Because all I've got to do is fulfill the conditions and he's got to come through. That is not grace. And it has nothing to do with redemption and the work and the will of God. That's occultism. It's the basis of all ritual. When the witch doctor slits the rooster's throat and sprinkles the blood in a certain pattern and mumbles certain formulas, the gods have to come through. This is rampant in Christianity today. Let me give you some other examples. Charles Kent, he lays out what Kenneth Hagin and Kenneth Copeland say. He really lays it out, the philosophy and the theology of it, in one of his booklets called God's Creative Power Will Work For You. Well, that's a tip-off right there in the title. He says, God is a faith God. What do you mean, God is a faith God? Who does God have faith in? My Bible tells me I'm to have faith in God. Faith must have an object. But you see, faith becomes a power. Kenneth Hagin takes Hebrews 11 and he turns it around. Hebrews 11 tells us, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. He turns it around to say, we understand that it was by faith that God framed the world. So you see, faith has become a power that God uses, and now we can get this power if we know how to think the right thoughts and say the right words. And God's creative power will work for us. We're Philippians. Says God is a faith God. And then he says, man is the only created being who is capable of operating upon the same level of faith as God. I mean, I see the astonishment on your faces, but this is what people believe, and it passes for Orthodox Christianity among millions of Christians today. They don't even question it. And then he says, God never does anything without speaking it first. Well, I can do things without speaking it first. I just picked up my watch without speaking it first. God can do things without speaking it first. It tells us that the world is framed by the Word of God, but it doesn't tell us that there's some magic in words. The power is in the God who speaks the words. But Charles Capps goes on to say, words are the most powerful thing in the universe. Well, now we've got a thing more powerful than God called words. And God uses words, and you can use words. The old occultists called this decreeing. They called it the power of the spoken word, the science of the spoken word of these people. The Oral Roberts, the Hagens, the Copelands, and so forth are using exactly the same terminology that the occultists use. They're talking about the power of the spoken word. And they believe that there's power in this confession. And if I make this confession and I speak these words, automatically, these words will make it happen. That's occultism. That is not faith, you see. But it all comes out of a failure to distinguish that God is totally other and that he is transcendent and that he's not at our mercy and he's not bound by laws and you can't make him do anything. There is no demand that you can make upon God. You're going to come to God as a repentant sinner on his terms, pleading for his mercy and receiving what he offers. Now, out of this idea also comes the whole human potential movement, that human potential is infinite because there's this power that's in the universe, not a personal God, but there's a power that permeates the universe. Robert Jastrow, for example, one of the top astronomers in the world today would say, why, evolution could have been happening for billions, 10 billion years longer out on some planet than it has on Earth. And that would mean that those beings would be as far beyond man as man is beyond a worm. And when we meet them, they will seem like gods to us. They will have all the capacities of omnipotence and omniscience, and evolution creates its own God. That's not the God of the Bible. He is totally other, creator, separate and distinct from creation. Psychology, with its talk about the subconscious. And that comes into the church. C.S. Lovett, some of you may be familiar with his writing. We'll talk more about C.S. Lovett later. C.S. Lovett, in one of his little booklets called, what is it called? The Healing Power of the Mind, I think. And he says, the subconscious mind has the power to heal every disease. He says it is faith that opens the door to the subconscious. This mysterious thing that Freud invented, that nobody knows what it is or how it works, that they still talk about today, has become the receptacle for a divinity within mankind. Consciously, I'm a fallen being, but subconsciously, I have the power to heal everything and to do everything. And so C.S. Lovett, an evangelical pastor from Southern California, says, faith opens the door to the subconscious. Now we have faith in the subconscious instead of in God. And he says Jesus could heal on command because he had a direct access to the subconscious. Well, there's this great power within us because there's this power that permeates the universe. Paul Yonggi Cho, pastor of the largest church in the world in Korea, his book, The Fourth Dimension, let me explain it very quickly what he says. He gives you an elementary lesson in geometry to begin with. He says, a line is one-dimensional. Now, this book has sold hundreds of thousands of copies in Christian bookstores. Forward by Robert Schuller. We'll have more to say about him later. He says, a line is one-dimensional. A plane is two-dimensional. The two includes the one. You'll understand in a moment where he's going. A cube is three-dimensional. The three includes the two. And now he takes a leap, neither warranted by logic, science, nor the Bible. He says the fourth dimension is spirit. That's where the title of his book comes from, The Fourth Dimension. You have no basis for putting spirit in that kind of relationship with a three-dimensional universe. But following his analogy, the fourth dimension is spirit. He says the four includes the three. Now, what has he done? He's got a God who is the all. The universe is part of God, and these God encompasses. You following me? Isn't that what he's done? And based upon that, he explains how God creates. God creates by incubating. He goes to Genesis chapter 1, where it says the Spirit of God moved across the waters, and he says in the Hebrew that means incubated. It doesn't mean incubated. It's something that he does, he'll say in the Greek or in the Hebrew, he pulls it out of the air to prove his point. So that God hatches creation into existence like a hen hatches an egg. And how does he do it? Because this, he's the fourth dimension and the four includes the three, therefore he can produce this from himself. And how does he do it? He does it by visualization. He holds a visual image of this in his mind, and then he brings it into birth. And we're going to have much more to say about that, because that, again, is rampant in the church. I don't know whether you're familiar with healing of the memories or inner healing. Let me give you an example. I was speaking at Campus Crusade for Christ headquarters at Arrowhead Springs a few months ago, and a pastor came up to me afterwards, and he says, "Well, I've been visualizing God. As I pray, I visualize God, and I've found that it really has strengthened my faith and my walk with the Lord. What could be wrong with it?" Well, I said, first of all, my Bible, as your Bible, says that God dwells in a light that no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see. Now, how are you going to visualize this God? Furthermore, I said, you may find that this beautiful new relationship that you've developed with God is founded upon a fantasy that you have created in your own mind, and it will not stand the test when the time comes. But this is rampant in our world. A book that I could name for you, Celebration of Discipline by Richard Foster. Sold about 150,000 copies in Christian bookstores, hardback. Campus Crusade leaders were using this. It was recommended to them. And in the very second chapter of that book, he's got you visualizing Jesus. How can you visualize Jesus? You don't know what Jesus looks like. And he says it's not a fantasy, but when you visualize Jesus, he will come to you. Why, my Bible would lead me to understand that when Jesus suddenly appeared in the midst of his disciples after his resurrection, that was a miraculous act that was initiated by him. And Thomas had to wait a week before Jesus came back. But Richard Foster would tell you, you can have Jesus appear to you anytime you want. All you have to do is visualize Jesus. Read Christian Life magazine. Last month, in your Christian bookstores across the country, an evangelical pastor from Oklahoma City told how he first got into this. He was led into it by Rosalind Rinker, who taught them how to pray. And he visualized Jesus, and he saw himself in a playground back there, and he said, to my astonishment, this figure of Jesus came alive in my mind. And he began to do things from his own initiative. Well, it must have been real. It's demonic, folks. You're developing a spirit guide called Jesus. It's shamanism. It's right out of the occult. It's an attempt to manipulate reality with our minds. Well, these are some of the things that are involved in the world today and in the church today, because of a failure to differentiate as to who God is and the basis of this creation. Now, it brings us to a very important point, the difference between naturalism and supernaturalism. And if you get nothing else tonight, you've got to understand that. The atheist used to argue with Christians and say, well, you believe in God simply because science hasn't yet explained everything. You see, the ancient savages, they used to think when lightning struck that the gods were throwing thunderbolts. The Greeks thought that. The Romans thought that. But now science has explained what lightning is, and we know that it's not the gods. And you believe in miracles because you simply haven't yet been able to understand the law by which it works. But one day, science will explain everything. And then you will no longer have any reason to believe in God, and there will be no room in the scientific universe for your God. He will be crowded out by science's ability to explain everything in scientific terms. Now, we've got a couple of basic problems with that. First of all, if that's true, then the very theory that says so must itself be explicable in terms of natural processes governed by scientific laws, and is therefore meaningless. For me to say to my wife, I love you, would be no more significant than to say I have a gastrointestinal pain. Because love itself must simply be the result of natural processes that are governed by science, by laws scientifically explicable, natural laws that are scientifically explicable, and therefore it's meaningless. You understand what I'm trying to say? And furthermore, as we already said, there's one law you're going to have to deal with, the second law of thermodynamics, that says the whole thing is running down like a clock. If it's all explicable by natural processes governed by scientific laws, it's finished, ultimately. And yet, I see Christians rushing to say how scientific Christianity is. And they'll say, oh yes, it's been proven by psychologists that people who pray have a much calmer disposition and they have lower blood pressure and their nerves and glands work better. Therefore, you see, prayer is scientifically proven to be efficacious. No! Prayer puts me in touch with the transcendent God. By trying to show that Christianity is scientific, we've pulled the rug of the miraculous out from under us. It is miraculous. It is totally dependent upon Him and not upon us, nor upon some law that you can explain. See, we've come a long ways since the days when Galileo was called to before the Inquisition by Pope Paul V and made to kowtow before the priests and confess his heresy, or be excommunicated and possibly burned at the stake because he said that the world was not the center of the universe. Well, the world was the center of the universe, and Galileo was right, and the priests were wrong. But ultimately, the scientists won out in the battle. And we have a new priesthood today. They're the scientists. And they make their dogmatic pronouncements ex cathedra, and if you disagree with them, you suffer the most horrendous ridicule, the most scathing rebuke that anybody could address to you, and that is, you are unscientific. And that is precisely why creationism cannot be taught in our schools, because it's not scientific. And they are the ones who decide what is scientific and what is not scientific. And I would remind you that every system of belief is based upon assumptions, and that scientists are simply men, and we have deified scientists. We've made a priestly class out of them in our generation, and they are no more free of bias and false ideas than anyone else. And you cannot say we're simply pleading the facts, because your interpretation of the facts depends upon the paradigm or the worldview or your philosophical construct that you have behind it. I brought just a couple of quotes. Milton Friedman recalls being seated next to the great geneticist R.A. Fisher at a dinner at Cambridge University. Fisher regaled him with story after story that illustrated the fact that he could infer his colleagues' scientific views on genetics from their political opinions. D.N.S. Watson, known to the public for his BBC talks popularizing the Darwinian notion that human beings descended from primates. He's the Carl Sagan the pagan of Great Britain. He declared in an address to his fellow biologists, quote, "Evolution itself is accepted by zoologists not because it has been observed to occur or can be proved by logically coherent evidence to be true, but because the only alternative, special creation, is clearly incredible." See, science, folks, has nothing to do with truth. That's why Darwin's theory was not trustworthy. Because if everything results from biological selection, natural selection, survival of the fittest, then the very theory that says so must itself be the result of that, and therefore is not trustworthy. It has nothing to do with truth. You don't talk about a true tree or a true ape. Evolution has nothing to do with truth. It has nothing to do with justice. And if everything is the product of that, then it's not trustworthy. Without God, there are no morals, there are no standards, there's no basis of evaluation. And so, In Genesis, six times, we have verse 10, for example, God saw that it was good. You get it six times, God saw that it was good. There's no basis for good without God. Oh yes, they talk about the survival of the species as being so important, but they can't tell us why it's important. If I'm just a cousin of an octopus, then what's the big deal? Why is it important for the species to survive? What is the purpose? What is the meaning? There is none whatsoever without God. And God declares that it is good. A watch cannot declare that it is good. You will not find within the thing itself the purpose or the meaning or the secret of its origin. That is only from the Creator. And a watch has significance because human beings have made it in order to tell time. And they give its value. And this universe has significance only because it has a Creator who is not part of it, who is separate and distinct from it. And you have value because you are made in God's image. And just, I'm running out of time. We can't talk about this tomorrow. We've got to talk about other things. But there are three parts to creation in Genesis chapter 1. You have the cosmos. We've talked about the separation between God and the cosmos, and not to confuse the two. And then you have the creation of life, and then you have the creation of man. And there are those who would intermingle this. There are those who would see no difference, and who would put man down on the level of animals, or of the cosmos, or of stars. We have an exhibit. It began, it was 10 months in the Museum of Science and Industry in Los Angeles. And now there are four of these going around the country in shopping centers. It's so sophisticated. It's so beautifully done. It's so expensive. There are beautiful panels with quotes from great scientists. And there's a multimedia, with audio and various things. And it begins like this. Why the atoms that are in your body, the hydrogen atoms and so forth, were once part of a distant galaxy, a star system. And you are part of a continuum. This is what it's called, the continuum exhibit. And you are part of a continuum. And just think, the atoms in your body will go on forever. And in view of this great cosmic reality, the Christian belief in a resurrection of an individual fades into insignificance. Nonsense. It's failing to differentiate between the impersonal and the personal. Between inanimate objects and a personal being. We are made in the image of God. And that's where our value and our purpose and our meaning comes from. Now, very quickly, I got a few more minutes here. God made a declaration to Adam and Eve. He said, there's a tree in this garden that I don't want you to eat of. And if you eat of it, you're going to die. In the day you eat of that tree, you will surely die. The serpent said you won't die. There are four lies, just very quickly. And we go through these in the cult explosion. We don't have any copies left. But there are four lies that the serpent introduces to Eve, with which he destroys the human race. Number one, that God is not personal, but a force. And that's implied. It's not stated directly, but it's implied. When he says, you mean if you eat of this tree, it will kill you, but all the other trees, you eat of them and they don't kill you, and it all goes out of the same ground. I mean, God isn't some kind of a personal being who says, don't do this and don't do that. He's like a force that's in everything. The force is in the ground. It's in all the trees. It's in this tree as well as the other trees. It's in you. The second lie was, there's no death. You won't die. You just get recycled. Spirit survival, reincarnation, we've already talked about. The third lie was, you can become a god. You can be like the gods. It's cosmic evolution. Folks, evolution is not a scientific theory. Evolution has always been part of the occult and part of mysticism. And in Hinduism, every species has its avatar. And when 150 or 200 years ago the scientists began to try to find scientific evidence for this, it was one of the early indications that science was returning to its occult roots in mysticism and astrology and alchemy and magic. And it has proceeded since then. Cosmic evolution that ultimately leads to godhood. And then the fourth lie was, it's in the tree of knowledge. There's nothing wrong with you, it's the way you think. You need to be enlightened. You need to be initiated into the problem with the knowledge of good and evil. Why did God tell them, no, they will not eat of this tree? And why did it bring death upon the human race? It was the temptation to be able to determine for herself. This is the temptation Eve faced. She could now determine for herself what was good and what was evil, what was right and what was wrong. And she would not have to listen to some ultimate authority. And there would be no absolutes, no moral absolutes. But she herself, as a God, could determine, and she could do her own thing and decide her own values. And we have this as the basis of our society out there today. Godhood. I can decide what's right and wrong. Why did it destroy the human race? Because we're not gods. It's not going to help you to know what's right. Paul said it. The good that I would, I can't do, and the evil that I don't want to do, even though I know the difference, that's what I do. The law slew me because the very statement, don't do this, created within me the desire to do what I was forbidden to do. And you can't bring salvation, you can't bring hope by law. It only condemns, and we know this. But she chose law. And in choosing that tree, she joined Satan's rebellion against God. He who said, I will be as the Most High. That's the impossible dream. How many Most Highs can you have? You can only have one. Hell was prepared for the devil and its angels. It was not prepared for mankind, but Eve brought this upon herself and upon her posterity because she joined the rebellion of Satan, and we, that became our due and our destiny, the very thing that God had prepared for Satan, and we joined it. Now, the Bible says, and if I can, I might just go a couple of minutes over, but the Bible says some very specific things about this. Let's turn to 1 Timothy. Chapter 2. And verse 11, this relates very much to a subject that some of the women are thinking about, I know. Verse 11, let the woman learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. Why? Two reasons. Adam was first formed, then Eve. Number one reason. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Now, that tells us some very interesting things about what happened in the Garden of Eden. It tells us that Eve was deceived by the lie of the serpent. Now, that tells me that what he promised was not true, and she didn't attain it. He promised godhood, and yet, God says later in that chapter, the man has become as one of us, knowing good and evil, and therefore he cast him out of the garden. We know it wasn't good. Now, believe it or not, it's not just the Mormons who use Psalm 82 and John 10. Jesus quotes John 10, remember? In John 10, he quotes the Psalm where he says, it is written in your law, I have said you are gods. Christians are talking about this today. I have on the letterhead of Charles Capps, I have on the letterhead of Frederick K. Price, the black evangelist on television from Southern California, that we are gods. Oh, that we were created gods under God. And that because that's who we are, we now can use this creative power of God and speak these creative words, and we can operate on the level of faith that God operates on, and we can use these powers. That's a lie. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that being a god is good. What happened? Did we become gods? Yes, we became gods. But Satan, that deceiver, neglected to tell Eve that she would be a god spelled with a little g. She would be a pretender, a counterfeit, a grasper after godhood, having joined his rebellion. Trying to become God, and this is the ambition of mankind today. You want to know the truth? This is not a myth. This is proven true in society today. We know that it was a lie. She was deceived by this lie. And that was why she took of the tree. It doesn't mean that she didn't do it willfully. She deliberately disobeyed God because she thought that she was going to get what Satan promised and that she would then be beyond the consequences because she would be a God able to determine her own destiny. Adam was not deceived. Adam knew it was a lie. But he deliberately disobeyed God because he didn't want to lose his life. No wonder the Word of God says, because Adam's love for his wife was greater than his love for God. No wonder the first commandment is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength. That was the first commandment they got. as a result of the knowledge of good and evil that came into the conscience of man, it's written in the heart and conscience of every human being. And no wonder Jesus, who is God come in the flesh, said, unless your love for me is so great that in comparison, your love for father, mother, wife, husband, family is as hatred, you cannot be my disciple. Because that was what destroyed the human race at the very beginning. Eve's believing of a lie, she was deceived, and Adam deliberately choosing to disobey God because he loved her more than he loved God. And he didn't want to lose this companion that God had given him. We have people today who are saying that, well, God really intended that we should be gods. I mean, after all, it says you're gods, and you will die like men. And a good verse for such people, we won't take time to turn to it, is Jeremiah 10, verses 10 and 11, where God claims to be the only true God. And then he says, you say to the gods, spell a little G, who have not created this heaven and earth, that they will perish from under this heaven. The judgment of God is pronounced upon all who claim to be gods, who desire to be gods. The God Makers back there. It's a book like nothing you've ever read about Mormonism. It was written for you to loan to your Mormon friends. You don't give it to them saying, you cult member, here's a book that will straighten you out. But you give it to them saying, I read this book, and it's got things in here that I just can't believe anybody does. I mean, as a Mormon, would you please check this out and see whether it's true or false? And the authors have promised, there are over 600 footnotes, the authors have promised that if there's anything in here that is not 100% accurate, they will apologize to the Mormon Church and change it. So let's get them to do it. If there's something in here that's not right, please, as a Mormon, check it out. And let me read you just a couple of things in closing. Sterling W. Sill, assistant to the Council of the Twelve Apostles, declared, quote, Adam fell, but he fell in the right direction toward the goal. He fell upward. On the afternoon of June 8, 1873, preaching from the pulpit of the Mormon Tabernacle in Salt Lake City, President Brigham Young declared, quote, the devil told the truth. I do not blame Mother Eve. I would not have had her miss eating the forbidden fruit for anything in the world. This was the way that we become gods. Joseph Fielding Smith, 10th president of the Mormon Church, said, quote, the fall of man came as a blessing in disguise. I never speak of the part Eve took in this fall as a sin, nor do I accuse Adam of a sin. We can hardly look upon anything resulting in such benefits as being a sin. Mormonism is based upon the belief that the devil told the truth, accepting the lie that destroyed the human race, and that has become the ambition of every Mormon, to become a god and to rule over his own planet and to create his own universe. Now, you say, well, Mormons, yeah, they would fall for that. Well, let me take you to Seattle real fast, to a large growing church of about 2,500 members up there, a young pastor, evangelical, very charismatic, right out of the Hagen Copeland School, has his audience, his congregation chant after him, I am an exact duplicate of God. Say it again, I am an exact duplicate of God. I have the power of God. We are gods. Oh, people say, you're so cocky, you must think you're a God. Yes, I am a God. The Bible says, I said you are gods. And he justifies it because in Genesis 1:26, it says, God created man in his image. It's a quantum leap from an image in a mirror to being an exact duplicate. And that's very important for something we want to talk about later. This whole self-image, the whole lie of self. We're made in the image of God. And when you think of an image, you think of a mirror. A mirror has one purpose and one purpose only, and that is to reflect a reality other than its own. Now, what would you think of a mirror that tried to develop a good self-image? It does not fit, folks. I'm sorry. I don't care what Christian psychologist you got it from, whether it was James Dobson himself. who says, if I had a prescription to give to the women of this world, I would have them take a good dose of self-esteem ministered 3 times a day. You want to know the last word on self-esteem? Read your Bible. Philippians 2, verse 3 says, in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. And Robert Schuller tells you that Jesus Christ endured the cross in order to sanctify your self-esteem. And he says, we need a new reformation. The church has erred for centuries. We've had a God-centered theology when what we need is a man-centered theology. And he makes self-esteem the heart of his theology. If there's something wrong with the image in the mirror, what the mirror needs to do is to not be concerned with itself, but get back in a right relationship with the one whose image it was designed to reflect. We need to turn from ourselves to him. But we're being taught today by our popular writers, Christian writers on television and so forth, to develop our self-esteem, our our potential, our self-confidence. Find out who we are. I was speaking in a Baptist church recently, and the pastor's wife had some emotional problems, the assistant pastor. And she had gone to a Christian psychologist, and she said, the first thing that woman said to her was, you've got to find out who you are. No, the Bible never tells me that. I better find out who he is and get to know him and get to understand and know him. That's not the solution. A person who stands up in his speech class in high school and his knees knock and he stutters and stammers because he can't meet people. He can't talk to people one-to-one. He's shy and bashful. What have we always said about that person? We've said that he was what? Self-conscious. Self-conscious. Thinking of himself. What will they think of me? Will I make a mistake? Will they laugh at me? What will people do about me? How will I come across? How will I appear? And what does psychology do for you? Well, it will occupy you more with yourself. You try to develop a good self-image, self-confidence, self-improvement, self-ad nauseum, as we've already said. What will cure this person? He needs to be delivered from self. He needs to forget himself. And when I am in love with God, and I'm in love with others, and I want to be the channel of his love to others, and I don't care whether they crucify me, whether they laugh at me, it doesn't matter what they do to me, I've forgotten myself, and I want to be God's instrument to bring his blessing to those out there, then I'm delivered from this self-consciousness. I'm delivered from self. I need to be crucified with Christ, not become more preoccupied with self and try to develop self. And we're being robbed of the presence and power of God in our lives by being turned to ourselves and trying to develop our self-confidence, or turn to principles that we're going to develop and follow. And this is going to make us more fruitful Christians. We need to get back to the miraculous element of Christianity, which is Christ in us, the hope of glory, crucified with Christ, and Christ living in me. Father, I just pray that you would take these things. I've talked a long time, and I've wanted so much to share some basic truths from your word. We need to be able to give an answer to everyone who asks a reason of the hope that is in us. And we need to understand the times in which we live and the lies that are out there and differentiate between them and the truth. We need to know you. We need to know what we believe and the basics of our faith. Father, I just pray that you will speak to my heart and to each of us, that we might really know you, Lord. We might come before you not trying to manipulate you by some spiritual principles, not trying to get you to bless our plans, not trying to develop our self-image or our self-love or self-acceptance, but that we would be crucified with Christ. We would know that self is our problem, that this world is under your judgment because we have believed the lies of Satan. Father, deliver us, each of us, to whatever extent as believers in Christ we have imbibed these errors. May we get back to your word and not follow men. And I would desire, Lord, that no one here would follow me, would not believe what I've said because I've said it, but they would be like the Bereans who would search the scriptures daily to see whether these things are so, and would not even take it from the lips of the great apostle Paul because of who he was, but they would search your word to see whether it was so. Lord, may we love your word. May we get back to your word, and may we know your word, and may we read it through from beginning to end, become familiar with it, and may it indeed be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. bless and guide and use each of us, Lord. Work in our lives and through us to open the eyes of many others and to rescue them from Satan and deliver them from darkness, turn them from darkness to light. Bless the deliberations of those who will meet concerning the future of this camp. We ask this, Father, in Jesus' name.